You'll find our text for this morning in Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. If you have a Bible, would you turn there, please, with me? If you don't, you'll find the text printed on the front of your bulletin. Prayer has been a recurring theme recently in messages and in gatherings of the church. We considered for quite some time Paul's prayers for the Colossians. And at the end of that book, his request for prayer for himself and the other servants of God. We've gathered together calling for times of corporate prayer and even called together the body of Christ to consider that topic, that issue. Scripture has an awful lot to say about this rich, vital activity. And for the next several weeks, we're going to use the Lord's Prayer to draw us not only into the theological understanding of prayer, but hopefully into deeper prayer ourselves. Jesus introduces the topic of prayer here in Matthew 6, beginning at verse 5. Hear the word of God. "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, open our ears, open our hearts, that we might hear and understand your word. But more than that, Father, that we might really receive it and find it bearing fruit in our own hearts and lives. Lead us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the years, I've had opportunity to sit and interview many seminary students, some engaged in that process, some recently out of that process. And often, many times, I've heard them express what was in many ways my experience in seminary at a lot of points. That intense study. You're in the Word. Everything you're doing is about the Word. You're learning the languages in which it was written. You're probing and discovering and trying to uncover and then be examined on the character of God and what's expressed there. We need to know the history of the church and all of the heresies that have risen up over the years and bring them back to Scripture and things. And what happens to a lot of men in that process is that their vibrant faith and vitality, just their joy in coming to the Word and their delight in prayer, and even the time for those things gets squeezed out by all of those theological discussions and assignments. And for some, there's a real struggle that my study of the Word isn't just an assignment anymore. I feel like in a lot of ways that's my challenge over these next several weeks in teaching about prayer. It's not so that we just know more about prayer. We know more about the God to whom we pray. But it's so that we become more engaged in it. Because the passage before us assumes that believers are going to pray. When you pray, Jesus says. Because praying is the sign of life in the believer. If to be alive means that you are breathing, because without breath there is no life, then that sign of that new birth is going to be our praying. We prayed for little Charlotte, Charlotte Gross, who was born about 8 o'clock Friday night. Mother and baby are doing well. But I wasn't there. But I can promise you what happened when little Charlotte was born. They did everything they could, everything they needed to do, for that little girl to fill her lungs and start wailing and crying. Because that's what babies do. Because that's what they need to do. Nobody has to teach them, this is how you cry. Okay? I didn't give her a little instruction booklet. I want you to start crying now. Here's an example of crying for you. No. No. As she took breath and filled those little lungs, she cried. Because that's the way you come into the world, crying. In the same way you come into that new life, crying out to God, don't we? So I came in, crying out to God, because now I understood my sin. And I began to understand my need. I cried out to God because there set before me was a Savior who could deliver me. Who could deliver me from not only the bondage of my sin, but the bondage of my heart and my mind and everything else. And so we begin to cry out. We acknowledge and confess that sin. We thank Him for the things that He provides. Our cares and our concerns just start pouring out of us. Because there's nothing we can't bring to Him. There's nothing we can't talk about with Him. We're alive. How we squeeze that out, I'm not really sure. But we want to be alive there. Children do not spend their whole life crying. Though I'm sure some of you parents here with very young children may dispute that. But they don't. They learn to speak. They learn to share their needs and their thoughts and their hopes and their cares and they're trained how to ask for things so that it isn't just a demand, so it isn't a screaming out in one way or another. They learn to ask in ways that honor their parents, or you should learn that. They learn to wait for answers and to be patient. Yes, prayer is as natural as breathing, but we want our prayers to be heard. We don't want to be some clanging gong. We don't want to just be this whining, annoying, constant kind of noise, grating. And so the disciples in Luke 11 ask Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray. And again, He gives them the same prayer that will be almost the exact same prayer that we will be looking at here in Matthew. My point is, if there is spiritual life, there will be prayer. Jesus says, when you pray, not if. He knows that you must come to Him. And prayer, I think we understand pretty simply, is just that divine communication. It's talking with the living God. I think one of the most wonderful definitions I ever found of prayer was from Thomas Watson, an old English Puritan. But his definition was, prayer is the soul's breathing itself into the bosom of its heavenly Father. Breathing itself, the soul's breathing itself into the grasp, into the arms, into the bosom of the heavenly Father. Do you understand prayer in that way? To be received in such a way. Prayer is if I want to define it, I'm going to use that definition. And I'm going to understand that in my prayers, I'm taking the things that God has revealed, the things that He has promised, the things that He has shared, and things that I know. I'm going to take His promises and I'm going to turn them back to Him in my requests, knowing that it's His will for me. And the things that I'm confused on and I don't understand, I'm going to lay those at His feet. Matt Redman some years ago wrote a song, I know most of you are familiar with it, and the chorus goes, every blessing you pour out, I'll turn back to praise. That's one element of our prayer. Every blessing you pour out, I'm going to turn it back to praise. Well, surely we can say every promise, every instruction, every correction, every necessary thing revealed, I'll turn that back to prayer. God chose to communicate with us through the Word, through the living Word, Jesus Christ, through the written Word, which we know is still a living Word, living and active. It isn't lifeless at all. And we communicate with God through Word as well, our own words with Him, spoken sometimes with that voice physically and sometimes without. But it's the fundamental means of our communication with God. I used to hand a book to all of the premarital counseling. The title was Communication, the Key to Your Marriage. Okay, and it just had a lot of very biblical and practical instruction for how we break down our barriers and our walls, how we begin to see ourselves clearly and what we are and are not communicating. I don't give it out anymore because I can't get any new copies of it, and the little illustrations are so dated that I think most young people just, you know, they kind of look at it and laugh and they won't read it. So I just have to take the principles out of that. But that's the key. Communication, it's the key to your marriage. I hope you've figured that out. If you haven't, then you need to come and I'll give you the book, or we can talk together. But the same is true in my relationship with God. If I'm living, if I'm a breathing, saved child of His, then that communication is going to be the key to that relationship. I can't be silent and assume that it's going to grow. And so Jesus very succinctly lays out a couple of things that we need to understand. He points out first the kind of prayers that are not heard by the Lord. Basically, how not to pray. Okay? Verse 5, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and in the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward. Now, this instruction comes in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has set before the disciples a rather high standard. Be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And when you think you've fulfilled the law, well, let's try and understand what it really says. And from there he moves in chapter 6 to three expressions of piety that were common in that community. One was the giving of alms, care for the needy. The second was prayer. The third was fasting. And in all three, he warns against performing, essentially, performing for others. Such righteousness that is given for the public eye will be of no benefit. There will be no reward. And the warning and the instruction is very clear as he addresses prayer. The first warning is don't pray for show. You're not praying to be seen. And he says, don't pray like the hypocrites. Now, in Matthew 23, we understand very clearly, you scribes and Pharisees, woe to you, hypocrites. What are hypocrites? Well, he defines it pretty well in verses 27 and 28 of that chapter. For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Okay, there's hypocrisy. I'd make an outward presentation as if I'm one kind of person, but inwardly there's nothing that resembles it at all. Yes, we get accused of being Christian. Christians often get accused of being hypocrites. Oh, you guys all say you're perfect, and you're not. Anybody here willing to say, I'm perfect? I don't think so. We're not hypocrites. Instead, we stand up and say, we are sinners. Sinners saved by grace. And that's our only hope and our only life. We're not perfect. We won't be in this life. God help us in this life. If you're a hypocrite, this is where you ought to be. So you can see who you really are and be delivered from such bondages. But he says, don't pray like the hypocrites. What's their problem? Pride. They want to be seen by others. They love the limelight. And so they're going to stand up in the synagogue in a place where they can be seen. Or think of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Okay? Pharisee stands up and finds a place where he can be seen and makes his prayer so that all can see. What's the tax collector doing? He's pushed himself off into a corner someplace, hiding as much as he can from those around him so that he might make his plea to God. It's pride that's the problem. They stand out and say, oh God, I am so humble. Oh, I pray that all may see how truly humble I am. Kind of a contradiction, I think. And so Jesus gives that parable in Matthew 18. They were making their private prayers in public. They didn't humble themselves before the Lord, but exalted themselves before the people. They were proud. And then he gives a second warning, another caution, down in verse 7. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Now we're talking about vain repetition. Babble is the way that we could translate that word from the Greek. You're probably familiar with our expression pitter-patter, you know, those little kind of noises. It's interesting where that word came from. It harkens all the way back to the 14th century when the people would hear the monks and the nuns quietly repeating over and over and over again the Lord's Prayer. And the first two words of the Lord's Prayer are the Pater Noster. And so they heard that pattern being repeated over and over and over again. Probably the best example we have is 1 Kings 18. When Elijah comes, I wanted to do that one with the kids this morning, with the prophets of Baal, but, you know, no. But from early morning until noon, what were those priests of Baal saying over and over and over? The text tells us, O Baal, answer us! O Baal, answer us! Answer us! O Baal, answer us! And it just kept up, and they didn't stop. And when nothing happened, then they started to cut themselves and slash themselves, and it said the blood was just flowing because they had to show how devoted they were over and over and over and over again. And the religions of the Gentiles must have been famous for their, I think, repetitive phrases, the charms that they wanted to repeat over and over. My wife, some time ago, this is actually quite a while ago, some of you remember in the newspapers when you had little spots that had to be filled, they put little facts in there, kinds of things. It goes back years now. Now they can get the type too tight. But one of the little facts that she pulled out was the average four-year-old asks at least 430 questions a day. And, of course, she sent this to her sister, who immediately sends back and says, yes, and all of them begin with why. Over and over and over and over again. How often do you read the Psalms but don't pray them? Did you repeat the Lord's Prayer this morning because you're so familiar with it, but didn't actually pray it? See, we can do it pretty easily. Was the congregational prayer just background noise as your mind wandered for your plans for later this afternoon or this evening or the things you're going to have to do next week? Yeah, we can get involved in that babble and in just the multiplying of words. Now, not all repetition is vain repetition. Certainly not. Psalm 136, 26 times says, for his steadfast love endures forever. Every verse ends with that refrain as the psalm takes us through God's work in creation, his work in recreation, his work of convicting us of sin, his work of restoring his people. It isn't vain repetition. No, his steadfast love indeed endures forever. Jesus, three times in the garden, prayed the same prayer. Take this cup from me if you can, if you will. But we don't want to fill up our prayers with empty phrases. It would be better to fill them up with Scripture, I think. Because otherwise they just become empty. No. When you pray, don't heap up empty phrases, for they think they will be heard for their many words. The Gentiles could make long prayers. And I know sometimes you think the congregational prayer was a long prayer. I have a friend who went to a service at 30 minutes into the congregational prayer, they couldn't handle it anymore. So be thankful. Huh? We asked your brothers to, you know, be aware of the time that's there. But the long prayers they're talking about are just so many words. Why? Well, if you worship a God made in your image, you have to bring God around to your point of view. You're going to argue Him. You're going to badger Him until He accepts what you say and does what you want. I don't know how many of you teenagers try and use the same strategy. I'll just wear them down. I'll keep them. Well, why? But try and make your case again and again and again and again. You understand that's sin. It is sin. It's a form of rebellion. It's saying, I do not accept your authority and I do not accept your decision. And so I'm going to argue with you. I'm going to debate with you until you say, well, yes, I understand you completely and I agree with you. Get this. Your parents understand your point of view. And they don't agree with you. Which is why they're saying, no, not now. So don't go on sinning with many words. Read the Proverbs. How many times does it tell us that's exactly what we're going to do? With many words, sin is not far away. Be careful with your words. You don't need long prayers. Obedience is what comes first. And with that maybe comes the right of appeal. But obedience comes first. Otherwise, our obedience, whether it's to our parents or to our Savior, is just lip service. And we're warned against it. Jesus is warning us against lip service. Prayer becomes an offering of the lips and not of the heart. I want what I want, not what God has prepared for me, regardless of what I want. And so he's dealing with the insincerity of such prayers. And please understand, it is not that much prayer is rejected, but many words in prayer. Jesus would spend the night in prayer, and probably many of them. But he would say in Luke 20, verse 46 and following, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces, and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They'll receive a greater condemnation. Sometimes praying for a long time is appropriate. But it's not for the sake of being ostentatious. It's not the number of words, brothers and sisters, that's going to gain you a hearing. You can set your needs and desires before the Lord ever so briefly and know well, full well, that He hears and answers. Pride, lip service, to be seen, he just says they already have their reward. They shouldn't expect any more. They want all the oohs and ahs of the crowd. They want the eyes of the crowd on them. You've gotten everything you can expect. And sadly, that's what most people around us want. They want the reward right here, right now. They want the roar of the crowd. And so when they make the touchdown, you know, they've got the big show that they're going to put on in the end zone. So, everybody's watching me. Or they get a home run in a game and they mock the pitcher who threw the pitch. I want them to turn around and try and throw a ball 90 miles an hour into a box that big. And then show me your pride. I beat the guy to the basket. Oh, I can celebrate. I can pump my fist at him. You got your reward. It's done. It's not wrong to be excited. It's not wrong to even be noticed or recognized for good work. We're supposed to give our best work to the Lord. We render it as unto the Lord because that work has been entrusted to us. Yes, rendered to the Lord, as Colossians says, because this world and the things of this world are passing away. You want your reward here? It will disappear. render your work unto the Lord and receive it from Him. You want a reward that will last. So how do we pray? Jesus gives very clear and very simple instructions. When you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. In other words, we pray in humility. In humility. In secret. We're not praying to be seen. We are praying to be heard. And so we look for that quiet place. Maybe it's going to be on the rooftop, where Peter went. Or it's going to be on the mountain where Jesus went. Or out into the country like Joshua had to do, off by himself. Not before humanity, but before divinity. And I know there are some times in our lives when we can't get away from everything. Well, find just a quiet place in a corner and don't make yourself, no ostentatious display there. You come in secret because He sees in secret. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the mornings and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand shall hold me. Yes, you can go to the secret places because God is there. It doesn't define Him. It doesn't hold Him, but He is there. And He sees and He hears. And He answers. Doesn't mean that you're never going to be seen when you're praying. If you can't be in secret, you can't stop praying. Daniel didn't. He prayed as he always did, with the windows open. He could be seen if people wanted to find him. Peter and John, Paul and Silas in prison, there was no secret place except in their own hearts. Many of you are accustomed, more than just accustomed, it's your pattern. It's your desire to pray and give thanks at meals. You can do that without drawing attention to yourself, even in public places. You don't need to do what you do at home. All hold hands, all bow our heads. And now I pray with my prayer voice. You don't have to do that. You can even pray with your eyes open and just quietly give thanks so that the people next to you don't hear your righteousness being proclaimed. Not because you're embarrassed to pray, but because it's God who we want to hear and not those around us. And even in those public places, maybe some of you do this as well, I often, in talking to the waiter or waitress, just acknowledge, I give thanks, I pray before I receive my meal. Is there something for which I can pray for you today? And sometimes that's been well received, but I'm still not going to make it an ostentatious prayer. It's done in humility, not for show. And we need to pray with sincerity. He says in verse 8, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. We don't need a lot of words. We don't have to change His mind. We can't change His mind. God is not a man that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should change His mind. Does He speak and then not act? Does He promise and not fulfill? Of course not. He knows. He knows what I need. And He's my Father and desires to meet those needs and wants us to come to Him as a Father, calls us to come to Him. And I know that challenge that he knows all things. I've been questioned many times. So why should I pray? God already knows. He knows what He's going to do. He knows what He's going to give. He's all got it all planned out. Why should I pray? That's a teaser, folks. We are going to answer that. But we're going to lay the groundwork for it because we're laying it right here. We come in sincerity, in spirit and truth. We ask God according to His perfect wisdom and will. And I think I could demonstrate from this passage that we want to pray concertedly as well. By that I mean, it's not just that I'm praying continuously, giving thanks in all things. There are times when I draw apart so that I might in secret set my heart and my desires before the Lord. And I find the time and the place to do that. The Jews had the morning, the afternoon, and the evening offerings. And Jesus seems to reference those as people came apart to pray. And sometimes proudly standing up in the synagogue or the street corner when it was happening. But they were private prayers. But they were a time drawn apart. Concerted prayer. The truth is we're drawn to pray if we're alive in Him. What draws us? At least two things. And we'll see many more as we'll see these fleshed out over the course of our weeks in this study. But two things I would point out this morning. We're drawn to prayer by our need. Our need of forgiveness, our need of grace, our need of strength, our need of peace. The longer we live in Him, the more we realize how weak we are, how little we have control of. The deeper our knowledge of ourselves, the deeper our need, which is going to bring us to Him, which is why the disciples said, teach us to pray. But the other thing that draws us is the greatness of our God. Jesus, we don't catch it, but He has just made a very radical statement here. Go into your room and shut the door and pray to who? To whom? To your Father, who is in secret. I'm sorry, the Jews did not refer to God as their Father. That they, as an individual, come to a Father. And Jesus makes it very clear when he says in verse 6, when you pray, He goes from the plural to the singular. He's talking about you as an individual. As you go to pray, you go to the Father, you go to that quiet place, you come before Him. A gracious Father. Not remote, not impersonal, not unapproachable. He's not some capricious force or entity, but a Father, caring, loving, personal, knowable, and near, who says, call to Me, and I will answer you. I will tell you great and unsearchable things that you do not know. You come to your Father who wants you in His presence. We're drawn by our God who has perfect knowledge. Yes, He knows what I need. And yet He would have me state it, like Bartimaeus, so that He might answer, so that we might express it ourselves and not just presume upon God. We're drawn by His precious promise that He hears, that He rewards, and as Ephesians tells us, more abundantly than we can ask or imagine. Such is His promise. Such is the God to whom we are drawn. So our study in prayer will be to teach us more about our great God and Savior. We don't tell God how to meet our needs. We submit our needs to God. We will come in humility and in sincerity of heart, without pomp and show. These are the necessary elements, the attitudes of our hearts, if we will know that our prayers will be answered. The measure of your prayers is not how professional you can make them sound, nor how long they will be, nor how many words you can string together. No, come before Him humbly. He knows before you ask, and yet He bids you ask. Even in that secret place, He hears and answers. So come. You can seek an audience with Him. Regardless of what's happening around you, and draw near to the throne of grace. Father, bring us to prayer, showing us our need, revealing your greatness. Bring us before you in humility and in sincerity of heart. Draw us, Lord, before the throne of grace. For, Lord, the curtain has been parted through the blood of our Savior, and we are invited into that place. Lord, let us not forsake that wonderful invitation, that glorious opening. And, Lord, may we know your blessing and your reward as we draw near. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.